Shalom, shalom, and welcome to Beth Ariel, of course, and to those who are in the sanctuary and those who are watching online as well downstairs. Okay, we have a few families who do that, so Shabbat shalom to all of you. So God willing, by the way, soon the pandemic will be over so that we'll be freer to better fellowship together and also to enjoy this breaking of breads, if you remember, through these large potlucks and so on, God willing, soon. Now, next week we will be celebrating the Feast of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, as it is called in John chapter 10. And just this past week, they discovered in Israel, in the Lachish forest, south of Jerusalem, an ancient fortified building dating back to the time of Hanukkah. You know, they found coins and many burnt objects inside what was once a fortified building erected by the Hellenist occupiers, but destroyed by the Hasmonean Jewish army. This finding, they say, is tangible evidence for the Hanukkah story. While we do not need any external confirmation, for the Bible itself mentions this feast and Daniel prophesied about it, and it seems that these findings are like another gift, another appeal to all to consider the validity of the great message of the scriptures, and especially the one in Hanukkah. And there's something about Hanukkah. Every year, the message of this feast becomes more and more significant as the prophecies behind it describes both the events surrounding the first and second coming of the Messiah. They both share the same prophecies. While some were fulfilled at Hanukkah, others are yet to come. Both Antiochus, the villain in Hanukkah, and the Antichrist share the same prophecies. So in both comings, just want to tell you that, we see an increase in anti-Semitism, even a full-blown, all-out prohibition against worshiping the God of Israel. Antiochus forbade the reading of the Bible, and we can expect that the Antichrist will do the same, as we already see an opposition to the teaching of the scriptures around us. And I'm so looking forward to reviewing these prophecies next week with you. Other signs indicating our Lord's soon coming are always popping up, and I find in an increasing manner. We remember that the Bible predicts that there will be a time of false peace between Israel and the Muslim nations and the world, of course, something that was difficult to conceive until the summer of 2020, when such peace agreement through the Abraham Accords took place. It was then when Israel signed with the United Arab Emirates and Bahrain, then others followed, Sudan, Morocco, Oman. We also mentioned this political group in Iraq, okay, who is looking to join, and very recently another unsuspecting enemy of Israel, Libya, also spoke of joining the Abraham Accords. You know, political analysts claim that peace with Israel plays a major role in this country's current elections. And last week, the son of the leader of the major political party of Libya visited with Israeli officials in Israel, offering to establish diplomatic relationship. See the map? It's getting filled up with arrows, meaning he's coming soon. You know, this movement seems to be leading us toward this time of deceiving peace and apparent tranquility that will be guaranteed by the Antichrist. This is what the prophet Ezekiel spoke about. The final phase of the tribulation will occur. You know, it's good to remember these things. Just Ezekiel 38:8 says, in latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which have been continually waste. He's talking about when the Jews went back to Israel in 1948, and they are living securely, all of them, that is coming. Notice that a few of these nations who are looking to sign a peace treaty with Israel are mentioned in this very prophecy of Ezekiel. Libya is one of them. Egypt, which already has a peace treaty, and Iraq also have been mentioned in other prophecies, and they will attack Israel in the middle of the tribulation. One last piece of information from the land of Israel, where we see a movement, increasing movement toward Jerusalem and towards the Temple Mount. Last week, Israeli cabinet ministers voted in favor of a plan requiring all ministries and government offices within the next 4 months to move their office to Jerusalem. They want to affirm this city as a Jewish capital, and so there's a definite migration towards this city. But they are not the only ones who see the importance of Jerusalem, who even claim ownership of this city. I'm not talking about the Palestinian. I'm talking about the other nations of the world. As Zechariah the prophet prophesied in chapter 12, it will come about in that day, it is written, that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who live will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered together against it. You know, these days, the mayor of Jerusalem, Moshe Layan, said that Jerusalem is extremely important for us. And so it would be for the world, because this is where the battle, the final battles will occur. These are a few of those many signs that tell us that we are so close to the end. At some point, perhaps for our New Year's message, we will gather all these signs we have mentioned throughout the year so that we could be encouraged and go and proclaim the good news of the salvation we have on Yeshua for the new year to come. And this salvation and road to righteousness is actually the subject that we'll look into today from the book of Leviticus. We will be studying a new section called the Holiness Code, a very practical one. But before this, and as it is our tradition, let us pray, and especially for our children. If you have your children with you, bring them close, put your hands upon them. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming in, is forever and ever. God, You are an awesome God. You are kind, tender-hearted, and merciful. You are our Father, and we take comfort in the fact that You love our children with an everlasting love, and that You are always concerned about their welfare. And so, Lord, as one body, as one congregation, we pray that our children become knowledgeable and skillful in all wisdom, discernment, understanding, and that they know is a gift from You. And so we say like David, blessed be the Lord, because He has heard the voice of our supplications. Blessed be the Lord, for He has shown us His marvelous kindness. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation, B'Shem Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Let us now begin this powerful section and open our Bibles to the book of Leviticus chapter 17, which opens for us again the Holiness Code. But see how it begins, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them. Did you notice there's something new here? Here the words are now addressed to all the people, from God to Moses to Aaron to the priest and to the sons of Israel. And we can put our names at the end of this list, for this section contains great and timeless practical truth, for it introduced to us the laws of God. And one more time. After these two verses, reading the laws and regulations which follow may seem so far from our reality today. But they are not. Under the surface of each one, there's a principle, a timeless truth. Even a casual reading of the laws given from chapter 17 to 20, let's say, will give us the sense of how our life should be one of order, one of holiness. These laws of Leviticus will teach us about our creed, our faith, our relationships, our family values. There's a verse in the New Testament which sums up well what the outcome of reading and studying these laws will bring about. Titus 1, 8 to 9 says, to love what is good, to be sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. This is the after effect of reading the Mosaic Law, even when it seems to be so far away. Let me give you an example of a surprising commandment and from where we can see the human side of the law, as well as the demand of an orderly life. Leviticus 19:19. I'll bring you there. It says, you shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. It goes very far, doesn't it? See how the law trains the reader to think in an orderly fashion. Don't breed two kinds of animal, it won't work anyway. In Deuteronomy, it speaks of forbids, actually, of putting to work an ox and a donkey. What happens when you put the two together? One is stronger than the other, and in the long run, the ox will carry the whole load, while the donkey will become an added weight on the ox. But it is even in the orderly way the Israelites were to dress, which showed how often they were to remember to walk in the ways of God and to closely follow His commandments. What difference does it make what we wear? What difference would that make not to wear mixed or to mix two types of material? Perhaps it was to remind them what kind of disorderly world we live in and how they were to often struggle to put their lives in order. It was to remind them that a choice, a decision was constantly to be taken and to move towards the side of God. Religious Jews, by the way, today still follow this law. They call it the law of shatness, Hebrew word to designate some kind of mixture. Today, they make sure every suit of religious Jews cannot be made with a mixture of wool and linen. Before wearing a suit, by the way, it was to be inspected by a shatness expert to establish that it doesn't contain any shatness. This is what maybe you call, if you want, the kosher clothes. And so this law, like the others, have a way to teach the Israelites about order. And this is a very good thing and so appropriate. Do you remember the law of entropy? The second law of thermodynamics, which says that the matter continually tends to break down. Everything leans towards this disorder. This is true of matter. This is also true of moral and spiritual life. If we don't keep a close tab on these reminders and signs. One more thing, you know, these laws will put an emphasis also on patience and on time. Patience is the fruit of an orderly life. It is the outcome of the Spirit in us which causes us to stop, to think, to plan, and to avoid every act in haste. Today, at this, we find this law, and I want you to read Leviticus 19, verses 23 to 25. See how it's what the Lord says. When you enter the land and plant all kinds of trees for food, then you shall count their fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it shall not be eaten. But on the fourth year, all this its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. In the fifth year, you are to eat of its fruits, that its yield may increase for you. I am the Lord, your God. And so when they entered the land, they were to plant trees, but they could not eat of its fruit for a long time, only 5 years later. While they will see the fruit in the third year, they were asked to wait another year, and when the fruit will be fully ripe, they couldn't still not eat it. They would take it and first offer it to God. Isn't that beautiful? Then only in the fifth year, they could taste the fruit of their labors. Can you imagine how good these fruits will taste after 5 years, which had the blessings of the Lord? And how proud they must have been to have waited so long and to have also honored God with their first fruits. They and their children will taste these fruits for another, let's say, 40 to 100 years. By them, these fruit trees, that is, will become like a sanctuary of memories of their faithfulness to God. They say that patience is the companion of wisdom. It is also our way to tame and to take control of our time. I remember as a teenager, I undertook to learn classical guitar. It must be one of the most difficult instruments, for it requires so much time to master. I recall the numerous hours I spent learning to play, and this went on for many years. As I now look back, I want to tell you, none of these hours were wasted. Each practice session taught me the value of time, of patience, and of endurance. I believe that. This point is the same way here by reading and studying all these laws. You know, it will teach us all these things. Now, these laws also taught the Israelites to love their neighbors. There's a great emphasis on the people around us. It reminds the individual that we live in a society and that our actions do influence the others. I'll give you one very, I want to tell you, very touching law that we find again in chapter 19, verses 9 to 10. See what it says. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyards, nor shall you gather the fallen fruits of your vineyards. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord, your God. If you have a field, you are not to reap the four corners. Why not? Because it's not yours. It's not, you know, it belongs to the poor. You know, in the Mosaic Law, the Lord says, by the way, that the land is his, that he's lending it to us. Furthermore, if you reap your field and if you mistakenly dropped a few fruits or few grains, it's not yours anymore. You lost them. It belongs to the poor. This is such a great law which bids us to always live with the thoughts of the others. The law was designed so that no one lacks anything. Today, not reaping the four corners of our fields could be translated in giving tithe, in being hospitable, even in praying for others, in calling a brother or sister in distress. And this particular law of the grain reminds us of the story of Ruth. Do you remember? Because she was poor and a non-Israelite, she was way back in the line of those waiting to gather the excess grains. But the owner of the field, Boaz, fell in love with her and ordered that they bring Ruth right to the front of the line. And as the story goes, when he saw her even closer, he fell even more in love. And at some point, he even invited her to come to eat with him during lunchtime. How obvious is this, right? You already hear the wedding bells. But it is from this union that Yeshua came. It is from there. Ruth was David's great-grandmother, who is the ancestor of Yeshua. Our Messiah is the fruit of a great love story. By the way, a love story that keeps on, because he's the bride, he's the groom, we're the bride, right? Now, while much of these laws we will be reading, I want to tell you that these laws did influence our Western world. Okay, our laws were written by Bible believers. However, today, many of these laws that we're going to be reading, many of these laws are less and less accepted, even tolerated in our world. As we move on to precarious future, laws like those of adultery, of marriage, of divorce, of homosexuality, even of abortion. These are some of the laws we find in our text, laws Bible believers are called to defend, but always in love and in the fear of the Lord. This is how Peter puts it to those new believing Jews who were called to proclaim their faith even in the most difficult times. This is a good, by the way, introduction to the reading of the law. He says, sanctify the Messiah as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. 1 Peter 3:15. The last two words are very important. If gentleness, reverence, respect, love are not part of your argument of defense, you lost the case. The Israelites were themselves to enter a land full of opposition. So is the believer today. As we move toward the end, this opposition will surely, I want to tell you, will surely increase. This makes the study of Leviticus very contemporary. One more observation before we get into the text of chapter 17. These laws here in Leviticus are not the complete rendering of the Mosaic Law. This is why we have four books of laws: Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and of course Leviticus. Each will emphasize a part of the whole law. However, those in chapter 17 to 20, they seem to be given just here and there, but they follow a path. In there, we can retrace the 10 commandments from where the whole law of God actually flows. As we go through these chapters, I will point out the 10 commandments, each one that is, which are not, again, always obvious. In all, considering all these laws given in this section of Leviticus, we're entering a school of wisdom. Kids, I remember, even today, are often asked about the use of learning mathematics. All they see are numbers and formulas, but what this type of studies will do is to train the brain to think, to conceive new things, to imagine, to project, even to create. So are the laws of God. They will make you smarter, wiser, and holier. Amen. Let us now see, move into Leviticus 17, with which this new section begins. Well, it kind of resumes the sacrificial system from the previous chapters. It also contains some major teaching in the scriptures. The law begins in verse 3. See how it does. And try, by the way, as we read it, try to figure out how it speaks to us today. What is the teaching for us? Leviticus 17, verses 3 to 5. If anyone of the house of Israel slaughters an ox or a sheep or a goat in the camp, or does so outside the camp, and does not bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting to prepare it as an offering to the Lord, before the Lord's tabernacle, blood guilt shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood. That man shall be cut off from among his people. I'm quite certain that none of you here in the congregation has an ox or a goat at home waiting for you. So what can we draw from this law? Two things we learn here. The exclusivity of God and the centrality of worship. When an Israelite wanted or had to offer and sacrifice, he must only offer it at God's designated place, that is, at the tabernacle where his presence dwelt. There was to be one place and one God. This was to prevent any act of idolatry, which destroys both these statements. To begin this practical section, this law is an outcome of the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. By offering a sacrifice only at the designated place, it keeps them from a tendency to do so to other gods or idols. Something they did in history, by the way. And against, it was what the prophets have said over and over. They complained about it. But why is idolatry so important as to be considered right in the first commandment? See how this passage defines idolatry for us. See what the consideration of another God brought the people to do. Look at verse 7. We've seen it a few times already, but see it again. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat of demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. This is how the sacrifices, the worship not given to God as are considered, that is, as sacrifices to demons. This is practical theology, which simply says that one either believes in God or in demons. This is what it says. This is when the Mosaic Law and the law of the Messiah join hands of time. We're told in 1 Timothy 4:1, you remember that verse, a chapter speaking of the body of the Messiah in the end time, because this is for us also. He says that the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What this verse says is the same thing as what we just read in Leviticus 17:7. All foreign doctrines, all teachings which does not conform to the scriptures is demonic. This is what it says. We don't usually think in those terms. We often create an intermediary state where the people are on their way to one or the other. This is misplaced. The Bible does not see things this way, but only, it says, only two positions. There's God and there's Mammon, Jesus says in Matthew. There's darkness and light. There's God and Satan, Acts. This is what Jesus said to Paul. in our text today, it tells us that there's the Lord on one side and demon on the others. And as Yeshua said, no servant could serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. If we think this way, we will be more careful and more caring and more loving toward others, understanding what the unbelievers actually are. Leviticus really uncovers for us what is behind idolatry because, you know, for the way we believe really shape our beings, right? It also shapes our society. There are three roles I want to bring to you about idolatry. Every person is serving a man or a god or something. We are actually religious being. And so man will constantly worship something or someone. Second, every person is transformed into the image of the god that he believes. Our belief and worship shapes and transforms us and become to look like the person or the thing we worship. This is what the scriptures tell us, to put on the Messiah, because at the end, everyone puts on the image of the one or thing they worship. Third, man thus creates and forms a society or world in its own image. The world we live in is shaped by our beliefs. It is shaped by our values. However, we can see some drastic changes going on lately. What we call good today, just about 50 years ago, was not even tolerated to speak about. These words here in Leviticus and throughout the scriptures will help us to stay focused with God. You know, these points were brought and emphasized by the prophets. Let's remember that the prophets were law prosecutors, you remember? And the law was the Mosaic law. And this point they brought so many times. For instance, see what Elijah told the people of Israel. In 1 Kings 18, he says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Well, the question is, can we stay in between? Not according to the prophets. It would even be better to go one way or the other, because the third alternative, staying in the middle or at the lukewarm point, is much more evil. What the prophets were often arguing is that there is another level of idolatry that is much worse than the first. Take, for instance, the different cults that we know. We know who they are. We know their doctrines. It's really bad, but there's worse. Do you know what's worse than that? Those who worship idols but use the name of God. Those who worship demons in the name of Jesus. These are very subtle, and they have been a problem in the midst of Israel and also in the midst of the church since the beginning. In the book of Zephaniah, the prophet brings us right at the edge of the beginning of the diaspora and includes the same symptoms the Jewish people were experiencing and experiencing today. This problem is highlighted right at the beginning of the book. See what it says. Zephaniah 1:5, those who worship and swear oath by the Lord, but also swear by Milcom. Who's Milcom? He was a very popular god at that time. You know that he's mentioned 5 times in our chapters of Leviticus 18 to 20 by the name of Moloch, which is from the word Malach, meaning king. But see how they brought this king right next to God. The word for the Lord here is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, Jehovah, the name that is attributed only to God. So these people have devised some kind of new religion apart from God, but still use the name of God to worship what they wanted to worship. Better leave God alone than to drag him into one sin. That was Elijah's argument, by the way. The law of the Messiah has so much to say about it, so much. We can count at least 8 things the scriptures ask us to be aware of. Beware of false gods. First of all, that's Old Testament, of course, the law. Beware of false prophets, false messiahs, another Jesus. Hey, that's important. They say Jesus, but it's not. Is it the Jesus of the scriptures? Another gospel, false brethren, false teachers, false apostles. This then is the first point of the series of laws in the Holiness Code. As the first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. The carving of an image goes beyond wood and stones, by the way, right? We're too modern to do that. But we can create new gods and fashion them in our minds. This is where the law comes to ask us to look for. All of these things are enhanced with the language, by the way, used here in Leviticus. Let's read verse 4, but this is when the Messiah begins to emerge. Speaking of the one who sacrificed outside the designated place, that is the tabernacle, this man is considered to have actually killed an animal. Look at the words used here. Shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from his people. I want to tell you, these are two very strong words, two strong condemnation here, which brought the attention of many commentators, ancient rabbis especially. The strength of these words will have the reader stop and try to figure out the importance, the gravity of the situation here. The one who offers sacrifices outside of God's assigned place is considered to have shed blood. But these words are used for those who murder, who even murder a man. Here, they have needlessly killed an animal, and even worse, as a sacrifice they gave it to idols. But it is in the second word used where we see the gravity of idolatry. That man shall be cut off from among his people. It is the word cut off, which in Hebrew means karet, that should have alarmed the priests and the Israelites. One has noticed that of the many cases of karet in the scriptures, as a punishment in the Hebrew scriptures, these were done by God directly. We find this word in the destruction of Nadab and Abihu, of Datan and Abiram and Korah in Numbers 16. In two places, the Mishnah says that the punishment of karet is characterized as the death by the hands of heaven. These words show us the incredibly grave consequence of idolatry and of introducing foreign and confusing theories into the scriptures. God himself acts on these things. But this is where we can see a ray of light. This word karet, and this is, I'm going to tell you, great. The word karet, which carries with it such heavy condemnation, is directly related to the work of the Messiah. In one of the most powerful prophecies, which tells us that he, the Messiah, has taken the punishment of karet on himself for those who made him Lord of their lives. The last time this word is mentioned in our Bible is the famous chapter of the coming of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. A passage most ancient and modern rabbis agree to be messianic. This is what it says in verse 26. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing for himself. This is where the Bible predicts the time of the coming of the Messiah and the time of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. This is why many expected the Messiah at the time of Jesus. They've read this prophecy. But see that the word karet is used, showing that it is God's doing for the sake of our salvation. On the one hand, Leviticus leaves us with the word karet and the fear of committing karet. But the Lord answers and gives us the remedy, who is the Messiah, who was cut off, karet, for us. And see the last word, not for himself. Not for me. Say, why? It was for you, if you know who Yeshua is. And before we move further, one word about the demons and about the other gods. Let me begin by telling you that in the passage of Leviticus 17:7, the word actually demon is not there. It's only goats. But the Israelites, the scribes, understood that while idols themselves are nothing and even inexistent, so to speak, demons use these idols to distract the people away from God. This is why they, I believe, they added the word demons. There's one God, and many demons trying to infiltrate the churches of God, the bodies of the Messiah, with false information about God. This is what Paul explains, by the way, in 1 Corinthians verses 8, 4 to 6, when they asked him about eating meat to idols. This is what he answered. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's but one God, the Father, from whom all things are, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Yeshua HaMashiach, by whom all things, and we exist through him. Amen to this? There's one and only one God and one mediator, and around are many demons trying to disturb the body of the Messiah, but these have no power at all if we abide by the word of God. They know that if you separate, they know very well that if you separate a believer from the scriptures, the believer will fall. Do you remember Satan's first words? Has God really said? He said, right? This is a statement of rebellion and opposition repeated over and over by his hordes of demons. This is very important for us to realize, because this very word turns out to be the best defense against the forces of evil. It is after this that more practical laws are enumerated as a reminder that God that is the only way. The next one has to do with keeping the memory of the presence of God and of the sacrifices which temporarily covered the Israelites from the effect of their sins. Now, what if the Israelites, let's say, would go and hunt and kill an animal for consumption, and if they take one from the herd, how does it work? The law tells us, in order to keep the memory of the tabernacle and of the sacrifices alive in the mind again of the Israelites and the migrants who decided to join the fold of Israel, they were commanded not to eat the blood. And when they would hunt for food, they would pour out the blood, and look what they did. They covered it with earth. The fact of covering the blood was a sign of respect for life, even the life of an animal. We will see that among these laws are those for the respect of the creation of God, and how we are so connected with the creation to the point that our sins affect this world we live in. The second reason for not eating blood is to remember the teaching behind the sacrifices, that without blood, there's no remission of sin. And this is where we come to, I believe, the most important verse in this chapter, perhaps even in Leviticus. Leviticus 17:11, which is actually repeated in chapter 14. See what it says again. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your lives. For it is the blood, by reason of the life, that makes atonement. A most famous verse in Leviticus, on which I believe may rest the whole sacrificial system. Let's look at it more closely. We read it a few times. Notice the key words and how they are repeated. Life, blood, atonement. Life, blood, life, atonement. Life, which is the word nefesh, it is the same word which is translated as soul. This is our inner self, which is different from our body. The soul is the very self of man that goes to eternity after death. Here the word nefesh is mentioned three times, along with the word blood and atonement, each mentioned two times. And what is clear is that our soul, our inner self, our nefesh, is atoned by blood and only by blood. But there's a problem. There is one important thing here. Salvation cannot be from the blood of animals. Animals cannot save man. God clearly said it. You know, that he actually takes no pleasure in the blood of bulls, of lambs, of goats, in Isaiah 1:11. This word pleasure, chapetz, meaning great delight, even with emotional involvement. God doesn't take pleasure in the death of animals because animals cannot save. And surely, I want to tell you that the death of each of these creatures must have surely hurt God. However, and this is where I want to bring you, There is one sacrifice that brought chapetz, pleasure to God. And this is extraordinary because the only other time where God shows displeasure is in the sacrifice of the Messiah. This is found in the ultimate sacrifice of the Messiah in Isaiah 53:10. See what it says. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasures again of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How could God take pleasure in the death of the Messiah? That's the question. Surely he was so affected. We know that he was so affected by his death, and more than we can imagine. But surely he was seeing beyond the death. He must have seen each and everybody's, or that is, believer's name inscribed on the tav, on the cross. This is what his pleasure is. Knowing that he was going to spend eternity with you, if you believe who Yeshua is. We can say that our very names was inscribed on the cross. It was. And that gave pleasure to God. And it is in the same verse of Isaiah 53:10 where we have seen the accomplishment of the first offering, the hasham, the guilt offering, which opens the door to the presence of God. This is also done by the Messiah. Leviticus 17:11 should be seen as a prophecy fulfilled by Yeshua. By the way, this idea became so foreign. This idea that a man, a Messiah, can take the sins of others became so foreign in today's rabbinical Judaism. Yet, this is the Torah in its purest form. Even the Talmud, in many parts, agrees by stating that there's no atonement except by blood. Something the author of Hebrews also reminds us by saying that without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. Today, the argument is, since there's no temple, sins are forgiven through prayers and almsgiving. This is what they say. But those who bring this argument should remember that prophecies predicted the time of the coming of the Messiah, and he came right before the destruction of the second temple and took on himself all the sins. For he was the last sacrifice. Today, if we don't need the temple, it's because Yeshua took all the sins for us. And furthermore, and this is important as well. We remember how the prophet Daniel associated the atonement, remember, directly with the Messiah. We find this also in Daniel 9:24 to 27. This is what he says in verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and for your holy city to finish transgression, to make end on sin, and to make atonement, that's the word, for iniquity. This is where the word atonement ends. With the Messiah. It is in our Bible the last time mentioned of 102 times. Daniel then speaks of the time of the coming of the Messiah. He tells us that the sacrifices for salvation ends with him. He further tells us that the Messiah took on himself the wrath of God so that we can have salvation. And so Leviticus 17:11, we've seen the word life, atonement, blood, but where in the Bible does it lead us to? Of course, Yeshua. One last thing, it is actually in Revelation 12:11, where speaking of those believers who will undergo the tribulation time, see where the blood of the Messiah is actually mentioned in there. This is the last time, by the way. It says, and they overcame him, okay, the devil one, because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of the testimony. And they did not love their lives even when faced with death. This is the power of the blood of the Messiah, the power of believing that Yeshua is your Savior. Let us bow our head in prayer. Our great and glorious God, remind us today of those old and sturdy words of Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Remind us to be still. And know that you are God. Remind us that the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And as for those here today needing a very present help in trouble, I ask, Heavenly Father, to display yourself to them, dislodge fear from them, multiply grace and peace unto them, and may the evil one be soon crushed under their feet. And for the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. May the Lord richly bless you. Amen and amen.